Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Last week in our introduction to 2 Thessalonians, we examined who wrote it, the Apostle Paul, Silvanus, and there Timotheus, and to whom it was written. It was written to the church of Thessalonica. And we also noted why it was written. They wrote to bless the church with grace and peace. I wonder if you had an opportunity this week, either by letter, either by word, by email, to bless someone with grace and peace. And then we noted a second reason for writing this letter was to beseech the church about their beliefs and about their behavior, which we will be examining in the days to come. This morning, we're going to read how the apostles gave thanks to God for these in the church of Thessalonica. That'll be in verses 3 through 10. And then we're going to note how they prayed for them in verses 11 through 12. Well, let's begin by first noting how the apostles gave thanks to God for them. Let's read verses 3 and 4. To whom do the apostles give thanks? Well, here's the verses. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it's meet, as it's right, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. To whom do they give thanks? Well, look at verse 3. The first one that they give thanks is to what? We are bound to thank God always for you as it is meet or as it is right. And then look at verse 4. So that we ourselves, we glory in you in the churches of God. The apostles gave praise for them to them by writing them this letter. But they also gave praises for them in boasting of them to other churches. Do you see the Greek word translated glory? It's also translated 8 times boast, 4 times rejoice, twice to make boast. That's the way it's translated in the King James Bible. So they were boasting, they were rejoicing about them, both to them themselves, but also to other churches concerning them. But it's always a biblical practice when praising another to them personally or about them to others, it's always a good practice to first mention the Lord as a reminder to yourself, as a reminder to others, that it's God who enables us to do what we're able to do. Again, look at verse 3. How does he begin? We are bound to thank God always for you as it is meet. Let me give you this type of illustration, how you might praise another. You could say, you know, I'm so thankful for how the Lord enabled you, one, to pass that test, to get that job, to be so patient. But that reminds you, that reminds others, who enables us to do these things? It's the Lord. It's God. Notice your very first purpose on your sheet. When praising another, I purpose to remind myself and others, it's God who is the ultimate source of our success. It's God. Well, our second point is this. What did the apostles give thanks for here in this passage? Again, I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. Why are they given, or for what are they given thanks? He says, but we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it's meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, your charity of every one of you all towards one another aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Note the two words, because and for. Now, what's interesting is that in the very first letter to the Thessalonians, the apostles gave thanks for these same three qualities as mentioned here: faith, love, and patience. That's in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. Whereas they praised God for these three qualities in their very first letter, do you remember how they were concerned that they would continue to manifest themselves in these three qualities? Let me remind you of that statement. Come back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Yes, they praised him in verse 3 for their faith, their work of faith, for their labor of love, for their patience of the hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we noted in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Night and day praying exceedingly, that we might see your face, now watch, and we might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one towards another and towards all men, even as we do towards you. So, though he praised them in their first letter for their faith, their love, their patience, he's also continuing to encourage them by prayer to abound more and more. Now, look with me here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Is there anything in these verses that might indicate to you and me that they had been increasing in these three qualities? Look at it closely. Look at verse 3. What's he say about their faith? Your faith groweth how? Exceedingly. Look at verse 3 again. The charity of every one of you towards each other, what? Aboundeth. And then verse 4. Hey, your patience endures in all persecutions and tribulations. Okay, let me ask you a question, people. It's been 4 months since we've first looked at and studied 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and that letter. Since that time, has your faith grown? Has your love increased? Have you seen a difference in your patience? Look at your very purpose here on your sheet, your next purpose. You know what? I purpose to strive by God's grace to grow exceedingly in my faith and to show more love to all my brethren and to be patient in all of my persecutions and tribulations. And by the way, what's one of the evidences that we have recently studied in James chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1? What's one of the evidences that we are truly growing in our faith and our love and our patience? We do what? We count it all joy, and we greatly rejoice in our trials and tribulations. Is that what you've been doing? Because that's a good evidence that you're growing in your faith, in your love, in your patience. Now, look at your purpose, therefore, having made that statement. I purpose to thank God before others when I perceive their faith is growing exceedingly, when their love is abounding towards others and their patience is enduring. Listen, as much as you want to praise someone for how good they look, for how well-groomed their hair is, and the wonderful clothes that they wear, there's something more important in the mind's eye of God. You want to give thanks and praise for someone, for something? Well, praise them that God has given them grace to grow exceedingly in their faith, to have their love being abounded towards their brethren, and that they show patience in the midst of all kinds of trials and tribulations. Now, that's something worthy of praising another person. Well, to whom did they give thanks? Well, they gave thanks to God. They gave thanks to others. They gave thanks to them. What did they give thanks for? Faith, love, patience. Now, why do the apostles give thanks? Let's look at verse 5 and 6. Why do they give thanks? Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Well, why do the apostles give thanks? They give thanks because such behavior brings rewards. But look with me at the last half of verse 4. Last half, it begins with the word for. He says, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Now, the Greek word translated here, endure, is also translated 7 times suffer and 4 times bear with. It appears that the Thessalonians were not only going to receive the crown of rejoicing mentioned in their first letter in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, a crown given for stimulating others to stand fast in their thinking and acting like the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also appears that they're going to receive the crown of life, which is a crown for suffering. We studied that just recently in James 1:12 and in Revelations 2:10. They're going to receive both these crowns. The apostles, in seeking to encourage them to continue to endure persecutions, that's from people, and to endure tribulations. Now, this is a little broader term. You can experience tribulations from people, but you can also experience tribulations from things. This particular word is used in the Bible to describe such things as storms, describe such things as famines, earthquakes. These are tribulations. But how do they seek to encourage them to endure persecutions and endure tribulations? By reminding them of how God will judge both the righteous and the unrighteous at his coming. First of all, let's take a look at the righteous. Let's focus on the very first part of verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Now, it's not the persecutions and the tribulations that they were presently experiencing that was the manifest token, that was the evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Rather, it was their enduring of them. Now, pretty hard to understand this first part of verse 5, so let's look at the last part of verse 5. That ye might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. How could the present sufferings that they were enduring bear witness God is just? God is righteous in his judgment. Well, when the Thessalonians would be judged of God on that day, he would declare them worthy of his kingdom. And why would he declare them worthy of his kingdom? Because they had endured persecutions and tribulations for the kingdom of God or for Christ's sake. But please understand, one is not saved by enduring sufferings for Christ's sake. Nor does one earn a place in the kingdom of God by suffering for Jesus. Enduring persecutions and tribulations for Christ's sake does not make one worthy of the kingdom, but it does manifest one is worthy of the kingdom. It doesn't make you worthy. It just manifests to God and to others that you are worthy. Enduring suffering for Christ's sake bears witness we have been made worthy by God's grace. Ephesians 2:10, for by God's grace are you saved. How? Through faith. Not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. the apostles, they gloried in them, according to verse 4, for enduring persecutions and tribulations. Now, in this passage, the apostles are encouraging their Christian readers that because of their enduring persecutions and tribulations, God's going to reward them by counting them worthy of the kingdom of God. Watch what happens next. Then the apostles, they further encourage them by telling them not only would Christians be rewarded for enduring suffering from others, but those who had caused them the suffering, they would be recompensed. He's just showing us God is just. God is righteous. Again, verse 6. Seeing it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. As the Christians here in Thessalonica suffered for following Christ, it may have seemed to them as though their persecutors were getting away scot-free. The apostles here assure them that there's a day of reckoning when God would come and recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. This word trouble, it comes from the same Greek word as translated earlier, tribulation. So what's he saying? Well, here's what he's saying. God's going to bring tribulation to those who brought tribulation to you. What biblical principle? An eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, or whatever you sow, you're going to reap. Galatians 6, verse 7. Look at your purpose next on your sheet. Two of them. Knowing God is a righteous judge, rewarding those who endure persecutions and tribulations for Christ's sake, I purpose to strive to endure suffering for Jesus. Now look at the next part of this. Knowing God is a righteous judge, bringing recompense to those who cause me suffering for Jesus' sake, I purpose to strive to endure suffering for Jesus. What should motivate you and I to endure suffering for Jesus is the wonderful thought, not only are we going to be judged, but so are those who bring suffering to us going to be judged. All right, why did the apostles give thanks here to God? Well, first of all, because such behavior brings rewards. But secondly, such behavior brings rest. Look at verses 7 through 10. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. In that day. To the degree, people, that you believe verses 5 and 6 about God rewarding you and about God rewarding them for their causing you suffering, will at least have a degree of the type of rest that you have now. Now, there's going to be a perfect rest when Christ comes. But right now, the degree of rest that you have is at least partially dependent upon how much you believe that God's going to reward you for suffering for his name's sake, and he's going to bring recompense to those who cause you this suffering for Jesus. And by the way, verses 7 through 10, that's all a single sentence. In verse 7, the apostles are encouraging them that though they were now being troubled, oh, by the way, see the word trouble? Same root as tribulations, that they would experience rest with us. And when would this rest be fully experienced? Look at the phrase here, verse 7. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. What a picture that the apostles are painting in the minds of their readers. Christ and his host of angels coming to give them rest, while at the same time coming to take care of the rest. Keep your hand right here, but come back with me, if you will, please, to Matthew chapter 13. Don't lose your place here, but come back with me to Matthew chapter 13. I want you to see the thoughts of our Lord Jesus Christ on this matter, about him coming with his angels. Matthew 13, look at verse 36. Just read a few of these verses. Verse 36. Matthew 13, looking at verse 36. Parable of the tares, he's about to explain it to his disciples. And then Jesus, he sent the multitude away, and he went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered, he said unto them, he that soweth good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of that wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it shall be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. As you turn back here to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, focus, if you will, on verse 8 with me. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Please understand, God's vengeance is always righteous. Do you see the word translated vengeance? Guess what root word that comes from? It comes from the same root word as we've seen previously translated righteous. God's vengeance is righteous. Now, who will the Lord judge at his second coming? Well, he says first, on them that know not God. Now, there's a sense that all mankind knows God through creation. And yet we read in Romans 1 that they restrained the truth. They rejected the truth. They replaced the truth. Instead of worshiping the God who created all things, they worship the things he's created. But all men can know God through creation. There's the other sense that all men have a conscience. In Romans 2, and it speaks that their conscience either can accuse them or excuse them. All men have a conscience. But when he speaks of them, on them that know not God, he's talking about they have, do not have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice also, it says this, on them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your marker here. Come back with me to Romans, please. Just Romans chapter 10. Let me give you an illustration of this very statement. They know not God, they obey not God and his word. Romans 10. Watch what they're commanded to do here. In Romans 10, verse 9, we'll read these verses. That if thou wilt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Not be ashamed of confessing him. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now the next verse talks about how he sent preachers out to preach the word. But I want you to focus with me at verse 16. It says this, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? The fact is this, as you turn back with me to 2 Thessalonians, the word is propagated throughout the world. But multitude upon multitude refused to hear and to heed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in John chapter 3, verse 36, we find out there are two types of people here in this world. He that believes the Son, he has everlasting life. Then there is he that believeth not the Son, he shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. How will the Lord judge the ungodly at a second coming? Look at verse 8 there. How does he say? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. Verse 9, he says this, who shall be punished. You see the word punished? Guess the root of that Greek word, righteous. So whether God's taking vengeance, whether God is punishing them, it's always, always righteous. And then in verse 9, it says that he's going to punish them with everlasting destruction. First, from the presence of the Lord. Second, from the glory of his power. Please understand, punishment for the unsaved is not annihilation, as the Jehovah Witnesses teach. A place where one is burned up, and they're burned up in a moment, and that's the end of it. It's an everlasting punishment because of their rejection of God and God's word. Again, let's hear from the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come back with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. He says, and trying to show us the need for, what degrees of repentance would we take so as not to experience the hellfires. Matthew 5, verse 27 says this. You've heard that it was said of them in old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after hath committed adultery in his heart already. And if his right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it's more profitable for thee that thy members perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Here's the point I'm trying to make. Imagine trying to pluck out your own eye. Imagine cutting off your head so that you would not continue to sin. How? Just so you wouldn't be cast into hellfires. If you can think about that. In fact, years back, when I first got started in ministry, I had a ministry over at the college. And I had a bunch of college kids over at RPI. Brilliant kids, okay? But I had one of them, they got married. And I lost track. They began going to another church. But this young man was so obsessed that he continued sinning with his eyes and lusting after other women. He sat in his car, took out a spoon, and gouged out both of his eyes. And but maybe he understood the heinousness of hell. It'd be better for him to gouge out his eyes than to go to hell. You think, well, I don't think hell, you hear that, oh, I'm going to go to hell where all my buddies are. Well, that's not what hell's going to be like. But it's not going to be, and you're gone. How do we know that? Well, look with me in Matthew 18. Look at Matthew 18. Vengeance. God's going to bring vengeance, and I don't want you to think that it's a light form of vengeance. In Matthew 18, look at verse 8. 18:8 says this. Wherefore, if thy hand or foot offend thee, cut them off. Cast them from thee. Better for thee. We saw that one, all right? That was the same aspect. But I want you to, here's what you don't see. It says, in the last phrase of verse 8, He says, rather than having two hands, two feet, to be cast into an everlasting fire. If there's not an everlasting judgment, let me ask you a question. Why would there be an everlasting fire? There's an everlasting fire because there's an everlasting judgment. Listen to what Jesus says about the unsaved in Matthew 25, verse 46. I'm just reading it. And these shall go away into an everlasting punishment, but the righteous into an eternal, life eternal. He's contrasting life eternal with everlasting punishment. Both are forever. Back to our text. As tormenting as it's going to be in those everlasting hellfires, do you see in this passage what makes the judgment of the unsaved so terrible? It's the fact that they are eternally separated from what? From the presence and the power of the Lord. Now, this is not going to happen when Jesus comes to rapture out his church. This is going to happen when Jesus comes in his return to reign over his kingdom, the earthly kingdom, the millennial. Such a time is a time of remorse for the unsaved, but it's a time for rejoicing for the saved. Look at verse 10 again. He says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. The apostles, they tell their readers that when Jesus comes, two things are going to happen. One, he's going to be glorified in the saints, and two, he's going to be admired in all them that believe. You see, you and I brought glory to God when we were saved from the penalty of sin. You and I bring glory to God every time we are sanctified from the power of sin over our lives. And you and I are going to bring glory to God when we are glorified with Him. We glorify God when we are saved from the penalty, from the power, and from the presence of sin. They all bring honor and glory to God. In fact, I was just reading Westminster Confession of Faith in the shorter catechism. Here's what he says. What's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what salvation does. From penalty, power, presence, it glorifies God. Now, what's going to be the response of believers when this occurs? Well, we read here, we're going to admire. We're going to marvel at the Lord. But did you note that this blessing is only for those who had believed the apostles' testimony? He says, because our testimony among you was believed. Look at your next two purposes on your sheet. Because I want to find rest in the presence of God, I purpose to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for my sins, was buried, and he rose again the third day. Gospel according to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3. Here's the second purpose. Because of the rewards and rest awaiting me in the kingdom of God, I purpose to begin now. Might as well start now. Practicing now, admiring my Lord. Admire Him. Not only for what you have, but for what you're going to have. All right. So in those verses, the apostle gave thanks. Now quickly, I want you to see the apostles pray to God for them here in verses 11 and 12. Wherefore also we pray always for you. What? That our God would count you worthy of this calling, fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power. Why? that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how often did they pray for him? He says, we pray always for you. Well, how often did they give thanks? Look at verse 3 for them. He gave thanks always for them. And what did they pray for them? Look at the prayer. Oh, that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all this good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Go back with me. Look what his praise was for them in verse 5. Oh, that you might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. He's praising them that by their enduring persecution and tribulation, with the faith and patience that had been so wonderfully given to them, that they were going to be counted worthy. He's praising them for that. But now we see him praying that God would count them worthy. He's trusting and believing that God's going to keep them until the end. Let me ask you a question as we get ready to close this morning. What can we do without God? Look at this phrase here about that he would count you worthy of his calling. Can we be saved without God? And the answer is no. He called us to be saved. Can we be sanctified without God? And the answer is no. He calls on us to be sanctified. And then thirdly, I ask you, can we be glorified without God? And again, the answer is no. God calls us to be glorified. You and I know it's by God's pure pleasure, by his grace, that we desire to please him. It's by his grace that we do his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. But in the verse just prior to that, we are told that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12. But all those works that you and I do, these works of faith, these works of love, these works of patience that you and I do, we do them by the power of God. Without him, we can do nothing, but by him, all things are possible. Mark chapter 10, verse 27. You and I must demonstrate our faith by our works, realizing that it's by the power of God that we do them. James chapters 1 and 2. But look at your purpose that I put on your sheet. When I fulfill God's good pleasure and do his will, I purpose to acknowledge it was by the power of God I did so. And why is it so important that God would count us worthy? Why is it so important that he would fulfill his good pleasure in us? That he would fulfill his work of faith and power in us? Why is that so important? Well, look at verse 12. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. By God's grace, by the grace of Jesus Christ, do you see the close connection? Our lives and the sufferings that we experience in them will bring glory to Jesus when we, by faith and patience, endure them. How can that happen? By you and I walking worthy of God. Flash back to a passage that Frank read to us this morning in 1 Thessalonians 2. We'll just read verse 12. What did they exhort them to do in their first letter? Oh, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom in glory. Walk worthy. That you would walk worthy of God. You see, every time you and I walk worthy of God by demonstrating faith, love, patience, and enduring persecutions and enduring tribulations, we bring glory to God. Therefore, your final purpose today, take a look at it. I purpose to pray for myself and others that God would count us worthy of his calling, and he would give us grace to perform his good pleasure, that Jesus Christ might be glorified more and more and more. As we close, think of this. This week, purpose to demonstrate more faith, more love, more patience, and thereby give glory to God. You say, boy, I'd love to glorify God this week. Maybe I ought to stand on the hill out here and scream it out. Well, that's okay. But I'll tell you what will bring more glory to your God than all your screaming and hollering unto him. And that is by your life this week. You demonstrate faith, love, and patience when suffering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for these words of encouragement that you have given to us this day. Lord, knowing that by our behavior of faith, love, and patience, we can bring glory to you. Lord, we desire to do so. And, Lord, we found that we can bring good to ourselves. And, Lord, understanding, we don't have to seek vengeance upon those who do us harm this week. For, Lord, we know that there's coming a day when you will judge and judge righteously. We want to thank you, Lord, for the faith, love, patience that you have given to us. But, Lord, we're also going to anticipate that some of us in this room are going to have an opportunity to see those three qualities even further enhanced this week because of some form of persecution, because of some form of tribulation that will come upon us. Help us to be alert to it. Help us to be mindful of what you're seeking to do, not only to bring glory to you by our right behavior, but to bring good to us by our right behavior. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.